Early. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. We're going to continue our studies through the last half of Acts. We'll see how far we get. I think we have 5 weeks left, and if we can cover 19 today, we'll have 8 chapters left. So we're going to run into a time crunch, but that's okay. We'll get as much as we can covered this quarter. Something that I wanted to mention that David and Karen and I were talking about last week in chapter 18, verse 5, there's a little bit of difference between the way some versions render that verse. When I said Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, it seems like he shifted from vocational ministry, being a tent maker and preaching maybe on the weekends, to full-time ministry. He was able to devote more time. King James words it, Paul was pressed in the spirit. So you don't really get that same context from that rendering. Difference is the textual basis for the different versions. So, and the New American Standard says Paul was occupied with the word. So constrained, occupied, devoting himself to the word, or as King James says, pressed in the spirit. Once you put them all together, you kind of get a clear picture of what the manuscripts that are still surviving that we can use to see that. Not a critical point, just wanted to bring that up. Also, same thing in verse 17, when I mentioned we're not exactly sure who it was beating Sosthenes after Gallio sent him out, said, I don't want to hear about y'all's fussing, go away. If this was a criminal matter, that'd be different. King James says, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. New American Standard, ESV says they all. NIV says the crowd. Again, the text there is a pronoun. And when they translated the King James, they tried to help because the antecedent or the subject that pronoun refers back to was unclear. So they're trying to help you out. Likely that is accurate, but the text basis doesn't specify. So there's a little bit of nuances there between versions, but we won't get too hung up on that. Another thing, as I found a laser pointer, thanks to Paul, we swapped from green to red. Hopefully you can see this. Get a little bit reference, again, as we are on the third missionary journey. If you can see over here, this Antioch, there's two. There's one here and there's one here. So this Antioch is home base camp for Paul as he is supported by this church, sent out on these missionary journeys. We said if Tarsus, which is somewhere around here, was Birmingham, that would put Auburn about here. So if he leaves Auburn and he makes this route all the way up, this around Philippi, Thessalonica up here, this would be in the Kansas area. Antioch, which is somewhere around here, would be Oklahoma City. I think I've got that right. And then, let's see. Troas here is Tulsa, Oklahoma. Back around, this would be Texas. So just kind of give you a reference on how far they were traveling. But he makes this full circle. And right now, we've seen him, or about to see him, go back to Ephesus. We left off with a little side note for Apollos in Ephesus and the correction he received from Aquila and Priscilla. And then he wanted to go to Athens. So he crossed that, since I've got the laser pointer, he crossed from Ephesus over here to Athens and continued the work. Seemingly very successful at using his talents, his skills, very well educated, very good speaker, orator, and now had the correct information concerning Jesus. He went there and powerfully refuted the Jews. So that puts us into chapter 19. There's a lot of good information here. We're going to do our best to cover this chapter and not get too hung up. You will read with me the first 7 verses here. And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth. Sorry, I misspoke a minute ago. Apollos was in Corinth, not Athens, nearby cities there. So Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. All right, so we see kind of a trade in positions between Apollos and Paul. Paul had already come back home to Antioch, had already started making his way back around. But we see Apollos left Ephesus and went to Corinth. And then we had mentioned as Paul had left Ephesus the first time, so one place they asked him, "Please stay longer." He said, "I'm not going to right now, but Lord willing, I'll come back." It's chapter 18, verse 21. Well, here we see he gets the opportunity to go back. So he was able to keep that. And he found some disciples here whom apparently were taught by Apollos before Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, helped him out, gave him the rest of the information, taught him the way more clearly. So he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Almost, I get a sense that they were a little bit confused at the question. The short answer was no. However, they didn't even know that they were missing it. Said, "We didn't even hear that there was a Holy Spirit." Or as the ASV reads, that it was given. They didn't know that was even a question to be asking. So Paul immediately says, "Hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Then Paul asks another question immediately following this. He immediately assumed that since they believed, they had been baptized into something. He connects those very, very closely together. Once again, we see Luke using the term believe being a representation of everything that we've seen so far, case by case. This is whatever they did going to a no longer lost state. Okay, and then those words vary too. Cleansed, sanctified, washed, saved, being the easy one. But into a no longer lost state. He said the use of this is synecdoche, is the fancy word to describe it. Saying, how many head of cattle do you have? We got 200 head of cattle. We also have the bodies and the legs and the tails and everything. Don't have to explain that. That's just a way to represent it. And looking at this, trying to piece this together is a principle that you can use throughout the New Testament. It's very useful. If you look at each action mentioned by somebody in the New Testament going from their current state into a no longer lost state, pick whatever description you want to use there, and look at the action that took them from point A to point B, and add them together. And as you, if you do this exercise, you're going to get a lot of duplicates. We see a lot of ones that say, "Hey, believe, baptize, repent," in different orders and different pairings. And if you do this, if you put them all together, you'll have your complete answer. That's kind of where we've come up with the plan of salvation, as we term it. It's synthesizing all that together. Another fancy term I ran across is inductive logic, or the synthetic method. This is the fancy word for what this process is really called, is putting all these pieces together. This works because if the biblical text, if your Bible is harmonious, does not contradict itself, then if you put all the pieces together, they got to fit. And then you'll have the full picture. Anyway, here, the disciples had a problem. They replied immediately by saying, we were baptized into John's baptism. Okay, so Paul assumed, hey, you believed, you were baptized into something. They said, yeah, we were baptized into John's baptism. They had that information. And Paul immediately here defines John's baptism, pointing to a distinction between the two. The baptism that we saw first come up with Peter, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and John's baptism. John was preparing people. Here Paul says it was a baptism of repentance. He was still looking forward or rolling forward to the cross, just like the law. We see this described in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. There was a reminder of those sins year after year. Everything was in preparation for Jesus' coming, for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. All this was before that. But this is the baptism that they knew. Peter, in chapter 2, explained a different purpose for baptism. What was it? Peter said, do two things, you'll get two things. In Acts 2:38. That's one? Right. So, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. If you do repentance, baptism. Peter paired those together. Little different picture between the two, between John's baptism and the baptism that Peter described in Acts 2. We see a similar thing here in chapter 22, verse 16. This is where Paul recounts his conversion on the road to Damascus. Again, that was before where we started this quarter, but we're going to catch it again in chapter 22. Ananias told Paul, wash away your sins, connecting that cleansing with baptism once again. So at this time, when Paul is talking to these men in Ephesus, the price has already been paid. We're on this side of the cross, same as we are today. And you can tap into that through baptism rather than like the Old Testament law with the sacrifices is kick that ball down the road. So rather than put it off. So this was a very, very big distinction between these two. What's interesting to note is Paul didn't ever mention anything incorrect with the mechanics of the baptism. Like, oh, you just did it wrong. He never mentioned that, but it was rather the purpose of the baptism. You're thinking about it. Mechanics of baptism are very, very simple, yet very uncommon in our world today. Baptism means what? Immersion. That's simple. The end. If you want to go a little step further, look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Baptism is described as a what there? Burial. We don't bury people sprinkling a little dirt on top of them. Same thing. If you're buried, you are completely covered. Baptism, transliterated rather than translated, should have been immersed. So here, the problem was the purpose was off. Not the mechanics, but the purpose was off. It was incorrect. And here it describes this, that a person's understanding or a person's mind has to be correct in the connection with their action. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter calls it an appeal. There's this mental portion going on required for a proper baptism. And one thing I talked to Brother Melvin about last week was an analogy that he likes to use. He said, have you ever been dunked underwater in a swimming pool before? You know, go, you know, camp growing up, get dunked in underwater. No, Gibbs says no. Anyway, imagine if you were. Was that New Testament baptism? You went completely underwater, somebody else did it. What was missing? The reason. You've got to have your mind joined to that process for the correct purpose. You've got to have the connection. Otherwise, it's of no use. Just like we see here for these 12 Ephesian men, you know, you were baptized into John's baptism. Paul flags that as an issue. It's an easy fix, though. When they heard this, so Paul provided that information that they needed, connected some dots, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had the mental side engaged with it this time. They understood why. Yes, sir. What Brother George is mentioning is it's interesting that these men are, a point to note is these men were taught after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So he's saying people that were baptized into John's baptism before the cross weren't required to be rebaptized after the cross. Funny thing is, we have no example there. And that's one I'm going to stop it there and let somebody else address that. We can get in really deep, really far, really fast there. Yes, Brother Bob. Right. If for those of you that couldn't hear, is all the apostles were baptized under John's baptism, and we have no record of that, that they were rebaptized after the cross. What's interesting here, and this is one of the things that we let me catch this next part and then kind of sum up this this section here, because we're going to double down on the confusing factor, the laying on of hands here. After they were baptized, so Paul flagged an issue. Said, okay, you were baptized incorrectly. It wasn't the mechanics, it was what you thought the purpose was. Baptism of repentance under John versus the baptism for remission of sins, salvation. That's what they needed to know because they were on the other side of the cross. And then Paul did something that only he as an apostle could do here. He laid his hands on them and provided them with the ability to do miraculous things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there seems to be a difference between this situation and what Peter was talking about in chapter 2. Again, I'm erring on the side of caution this morning. This is very complicated because we're not going to turn this into a class on the Holy Spirit, unfortunately. I would rather be a student than a teacher when we get to that part. Very complex thing. I'm still wrestling with it. But in these seven verses, here's what we do know. Paul identified an issue with the baptism of 12 Ephesian men by asking a few very simple questions. Based on their response, he solved the issue by baptizing them correctly. And by the time we're finished, we see that Paul's words, Paul's teaching, was confirmed by these 12 men having the ability to speak in tongues and prophesy. We saw that in Mark 16, verse 20. That was one of the purposes of the miracles, to confirm the word that was preached. So we see this. We see an issue flagged. We see it corrected. And then that correction not only was just something that Paul had taught, it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to leave it there if we're okay with that. All right. If the next class comes up that covers that, I want to be there. All right, 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we're still seeing Paul's favorite method of evangelism. However, in Ephesus and other repeated locations, on his second visits, he modifies that a little bit. He actually starts with the disciples first. Makes sense. Go visit the church. Then reach out to the Jews. Still visit the synagogue. And then to the Greeks or Gentiles. This time, he made it 3 months. Doesn't seem bad after some of the things that we've seen. He made it 3 months before the Jews flared up. It says they became stubborn. They were speaking evil of the way. I think it's very interesting seeing this termed this way, the way. This is used six different times in Acts, by my count. Each time it describes Christianity. It seems to be a very valid name for the path that we're on, Christianity, or the way, you can call it whatever. A little bit more ambiguous, possibly. I'm not going to say we need to swap back to this, but it is very interesting that that's how it was identified multiple times in the cultural context, especially when you had this, sometimes it's mentioned the Romans referred to it as the way. They also had it confused with a Jewish sect at some times. But very interesting mention. He leaves the synagogue, and it says the disciples went with him, and then he ended up teaching daily in the Hall of Tyrannus. Mine says Hall of Tyrannus. Some versions say school. Some say lecture hall. We don't know a whole lot about it. I wasn't able to find some solid evidence through any sort of archaeological references. It seems like it could have been a public place where anybody could have held classes. Possibly they rented a place there. It reminded me, reading through it, maybe y'all can help me, it's the place where the church in Ukraine rented. It was a public building. I can't remember the name of it. Like the Palace of Culture or something? I don't remember, but there was rooms rented out to a lot of different people for a lot of different purposes. Could have been a similar place like that. It's a building, the Hall of Tyrannus, lecture hall. Here we go. Paul sets up shop here and was able to teach daily. And he was able to continue this for 2 years. And what's fascinating here, as just the same thing that we saw meant as an insult, the men who have turned the world upside down, we saw that in Thessalonica. Here, Luke records that everyone in Asia, this would be the province surrounding Ephesus, everyone in Asia, everyone in the province heard the word, Jews and Greeks. It was reminded for us, they heard. He was very busy teaching. The church was teaching people. They covered the whole province. It doesn't say everybody believed. It says everybody heard. That was their task. And Luke says they were doing a very, very good job of it. Right. What Ms. Nail is saying, could this be a place where people are coming that they're going to be there already? You've got crowds gathering. Possibly they're there for pagan religion instruction, as we see places in Athens, philosophical instruction. In Athens, for example, we had two different things. There were schools by some of the great philosophers of the time that people went and learned more about Epicurus and Stoicism and Platoism and all this, but there's also the Areopagus or Mars Hill, which was the public forum, you know, for everybody, the center stage, if you will. Here, it could have been that. It very much could have been. What we have in the text is what we have. Luke doesn't present any conflict with idolatry. Ephesus wasn't known for it near like Athens was. Athens had that reputation. So possibly could have just been a convenient place, an available place, people already coming. It was enough that it seems like when he mentioned the Hall of Tyrannus, that would have been a landmark. He didn't have to explain exactly what he was talking about. He just uses the name and then goes on. So anybody familiar with the city, my guess is they would have been familiar with that location. So a public place, easily accessible. And if they, in 2 years' time, caught everybody in Asia, you've got some movement of the crowds. So, very interesting. All right, 11 through 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had the evil spirit, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It's interesting that we see here Luke terms these extraordinary miracles or special miracles. You may see that. Now, it's kind of a redundant way of saying it at first. A miracle in its, out of itself was extraordinary. Miracles went against the laws of nature. It was the power of God shown. And here Luke says that, well, these were special miracles. These were extraordinary miracles. It seems like this kind of took it to another level, because just the things that Paul had touched were able to have the healing results, just like him touching somebody, laying his hands on them and healing them. I think of this as, you know, Paul was basically oozing the power of the Holy Spirit. It was radiating from him. We see a similar situation like this with Peter, chapter 5, verse 15. If you remember there, they were bringing the lame and crippled out on the road so that when Peter walked by, what would happen? They would be healed from his what? His shadow. Not that he would actually touch them, but a shadow. See, a similar thing with the woman forcing her way through the crowd, just trying to touch Jesus. She touched the hem of his garment and was healed. We see Paul, Peter's shadow, the same thing here. Mine says handkerchiefs, aprons, things that he had touched, taken away. During this time, the way from the context, it seems like this was not your regular occurrence. This was extraordinary, as Luke says. But during this time, you have this good situation going in Ephesus. Paul is preaching, everybody's hearing these extraordinary miracles. And some of the itinerant, or you might say traveling Jews, or Jewish exorcists, started using the name of Jesus to try to cast out evil spirits. Because apparently their current methods weren't that effective. If they had good methods and they were successful, then why change? My guess is Paul was successful and they were not. So seven sons of Sceva, the high priest, were doing this. And they dropped a few names. By the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And they get a very interesting response here. So the evil spirit says, Jesus I know, which tells you one thing, Paul I've heard of, but who are you? I imagine they knew right then that that was a mistake. Oops. Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And it backfired. The man with the evil spirit beat him up, ran him out. Some of the commentaries that I was reading says your Jewish exorcists were exorcised from the house. Kind of a play on words by Luke here. They left wounded and naked. And another comment about this situation was, it was like an unfamiliar weapon wrongly handled and exploded in their hands. They shouldn't have been messing around with this, being insincere. Now, after this, the news spread around Ephesus, and it says that, where are we? Verse 17, and fear fell upon them all. Well, what's interesting, it was a fear that built this respect. The name of Jesus, the respect for the name of Jesus seems to go way up here. It says it was extolled. And then others came and gave up their practices or deeds or said, you know, listen, we've been doing similar things too. Very much a repentive atmosphere here. And likely when they saw the power and saw the backfire, they didn't want to end up like the sons of Sceva. They didn't want to end up with that same thing as Jesus. I know, Paul, I've heard of, but who are you? Don't do that. So much so, turn back to or abandon their practices. They brought their books, these some versions of magic, sorcery, curious arts. They brought them out and basically had a bonfire. It said, in the sight of all, they came out, burned them, said, we're finished with this. It said it was valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. Fun little math problem, but it depends. We don't know exactly how much that was worth, whether it was Greek pieces of silver or Jewish pieces of silver. Just give you a ballpark, it's somewhere between $10,000 and $35,000. So this wasn't as, you know, I'm going to just let go of this paperback I've had. This was quite a library's worth of books of magic or sorcery. And here the section ends, and the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Everybody's hearing. We see this exhibition of power here from Paul with extraordinary miracles. The reverse of that, people trying to tap into that aren't authorized, they get run out of a house, and everybody says, okay, we are done with that. Let's cleanse ourselves. And the word of the Lord increased. Then we find out about Demetrius. Let's continue in 21 through 27. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only to this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship. So right at the beginning, we get a little side note before we get into Demetrius, is some trip planning by Paul. Paul had plans to go to Macedonia. So remember, up north, back to Kansas. This would be Thessalonica, Philippi, that area. And Achaia. This is Athens and Corinth, what we consider modern-day Greece. So Oklahoma, Texas reference from home. And he says, okay, after that, after I go up north to Macedonia, to Achaia, I've got plans for Jerusalem. And when I touch base there, I want to go all the way out to Rome. He hadn't been that far away yet. Because of the things in Ephesus, it seemed like everything was going very, very well in Ephesus. They were successful in preaching the gospel. He hasn't been run out of town or stoned or beaten yet. He probably had readied himself, though, to move on to the next location. The church was growing there. He would be better served elsewhere. And he started this by sending Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. The trip that was referred to in 1 Thessalonians 3. He says they sent Timothy to Thessalonica, and then he returned with a good report. This is Derek's opinion, is this is what that trip was when he sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, because that was the province where Thessalonica was. It seems to line up. For the time being, though, he stays a little bit longer in Ephesus. So Ephesus in Asia. Then the trouble starts. A little bit different way. This time it's not the Jews. Usually it's the Jews get stubborn or get riled up or they get a mob together and cause trouble. Here, it's Demetrius. So Demetrius seemed to be a business owner of sorts. He employed as craftsmen, and apparently it was a very good business. He was able to provide work for a lot of people, creating these silver shrines, or it's making silver idols. And he gets everybody together who has this shared interest, this shared trade, and it's almost like a workers' union. It's like, okay, let's get everybody together that shares the same interest in their trade, and let's pull together, and we've got an issue. And they present a case for his, or he presents a case to this group for his complaint against Paul. And he said, Paul had turned away a great many people. Again, insults that come across as a compliment. Is the same thing as, he's not happy about this, but it shows the success that the gospel was having in the area. So, Paul, as he turns away these great many people, no doubt are cutting into their profits. And they weren't able, if you got less pagans, you got less business if you're making silver shrines. But he's also saying, gods that are made with hands are not gods. Absolutely. Paul says this at Mars Hill, chapter 17, verse 29. He's like, don't think that God is something that was devised or imagined by man. So that lines up very, very truthful here. But Demetrius has this issue, though. He's like, if he keeps going, there goes our business, and even there goes the temple that all of Asia and the world worships. That there it goes. We're done. And then he starts trouble. So 28 through 34. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let them. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So here, in his case to this workers' union, let's say, Demetrius hit a nerve. They didn't like that at all. "We're going to take away our business in the temple," and no. So they all started shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Because shouting and chanting in a large group is the most effective way to persuade people. No, but it's kind of human behavior sometimes. It's that mob mentality. Is we're angry, we're just going to do something not very persuasive. Side note here, and I've got Diana up here. Your version may render this "Great as Diana of the Ephesians." This was the Greek temple and the Greek goddess of Artemis. Some of them translated Diana, just the interweaving of Roman culture with Greek culture. They weren't the same thing necessarily, but the best equivalent that the Greeks already had in their mythology lined up with the Greeks, Artemis, was the goddess Diana. So you'll see it both ways. With the King James especially, when they go to Diana in verse 35, we'll see they translate what other versions say, the sky, as Jupiter. Kind of doubling down on the Roman mythology references. So again, Jupiter would have been a Roman god. In the context here, we're still in a Greek city. Again, don't get too hung up on it. Just if you see the difference, that's what it is. But similar to Jason's experience that we saw in Thessalonica, they're angry. Let's pull somebody out. All we get is an accomplice. Jason gets dragged out there. Here, Gaius and Aristarchus get drug out. Sorry, my English is falling apart. So they get drug in the city. Drug, yep. I'll skip it. It says these were Macedonians that were Paul's companions. So either from Thessalonica, Philippi, somewhere in that area. But this time, Paul was apparently near enough that he wanted to go into the crowd. In the case in Thessalonica with Jason, he found out kind of after the fact. This time, he wants to go in. Everybody's together. There's great confusion. He wants to go in. And it's a bad idea. The disciples are like, no, don't do that. You don't want to go into a mob of pagans that you have just insulted their well-being. And it says, even some of the Asiarchs didn't want him to go. Interesting note about this position is this would have been men of the highest social class in that area and held a very influential office in the whole province. It says there was probably 10 of them representing each of the cities in the province of Asia. Give you an example of their standing. One of their responsibilities was to host the public games, so their own local Olympics. They're supposed to host them at their own expense. So you've got 10 people fronting the bill for local games, athletic games here. So during his time in Ephesus, Paul had reached people of all classes, all types of citizens here. And he gets some advice from these that says, yeah, you don't want to go in there with this uproar. Not a good idea. So flip back to the theater and seeing that this was so well organized of an assembly, it says most of the people didn't even know why they were there. It's the place to be. Everybody's there. There's a bunch of confusion. Let's all rush in. Why are we here? They didn't know. Alexander got the floor, at least for a moment, it seems. And possibly him being a Jew, he wanted a chance to make a defense to the people to make sure that they're upset at Paul. They're upset at the way, the Christians. We're Jews. We are not the same as them. Trying to make that defense. When they found out he was a Jew, though, that didn't help him any. They didn't even give him a chance to speak. The pagans here didn't appreciate the Jews much more than they did the Christians. So they didn't let him speak, but when he tried, at least everybody synced up and started chanting the same thing. Their confusion turned into one voice, it says, and they continued, "Great is Artemis," over and over again. So most people didn't know why they were there, but they can at least follow the lead, and everybody's chanting. We've got a big crowd, big issues. Last section of this chapter, verse 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." So finally, the town clerk got the crowd quieted. He starts off by explaining how great Ephesus is because of the temple, and we have a sky rock, basically. We've got this sacred stone that fell from the sky, some say Jupiter. Jupiter, not the rock came from the planet, but Jupiter as the Roman god. Clarify that. So likely a meteor had come down and hit somewhere near Ephesus. They're bragging about it. They can't explain it scientifically at the time. So, hey, that's something special. We've got this cool rock. We've got this cool temple. We are important people. Hey, y'all are important people. Calm down a little bit. Being an influential figure in the city, the town clerk, he explained to them to be cautious because Gaius and Aristarchus hadn't done anything against Artemis. However, that wasn't quite accurate. The message of the gospel very much contrary to idolatry, but it seemed like he was trying to de-escalate the situation. Let's take it down a notch. Everybody's shouting, everybody's chanting. And he goes on to explain the correct channel that Demetrius and the craftsmen have was to file their complaint, go to court. There are courts, there are proconsuls, it seems like they're even open. Let them do it through the correct channels. However, if this is a citywide issue here, they should handle it during the regular assembly. There was a time and place that they had to bring things in front of the whole city. This was not one of them. As they gather together right now, this was illegal by Roman law. So they're out in the provinces. They're not in Rome. So you see this rioting by the Greeks here. You don't want the Romans coming in and shutting it down, because they're not going to be very nice about it. So the town clerk is trying to calm the situation. And he gives them a warning. You know, we're at risk here. Let's defuse this situation. What's interesting is how this gathering is mentioned in verses 40 through 41. It goes from riot to commotion to assembly. Seems like as he was getting rid of everybody, two of them were quoted from the town clerk. One of them, Luke adds, but he says, "For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Others may say uproar, concourse, assembly. It seemed like he just stepped it down, chilled them out. And we see as chapter 20 opened, the uproar did cease. And we're going to stop there.